Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue our journey through this New Testament letter. And if you need sermon notes, we have sermon notes today, so raise your hand, and one of our amazing elders, will get folks the sermon notes. So I nominate Lars Pasek as one of our elders. So the sermon notes are on the center table in the back. And we have some sermon notes over here that need to be handed out. Thank you, good sir. Or Rick can do it as well. So raise your hands. Okay, so I'm going to pull a Greg Olson and read our entire text today before diving in. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's only 13 verses. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know, quote, that all of us possess knowledge, unquote. This knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, quote, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one, unquote. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Dear God, as we dig into this text today, its context seems far from our lived experience. And yet, Lord, it is your word for us today. So as we step into the shoes of our ancient brothers and sisters, as we see what they faced in their moments, may you, by your Spirit, apply it to our lives. May you help us learn the principle of your way so that we might walk it in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled today's message, Food Fights. And unexpectedly and out of the blue, believers in Corinth, they're fighting tooth and nail over the very important issue of whether or not Christians should eat barbecue. It's jarring. 1 minute, we already have some partisans in the room today, I like it. 1 minute, we're talking about marriage and singleness and sexual integrity, and then there's this crank of the wheel, hard right turn, and Paul says, now concerning foods offered to idols. The Corinthians have gone from fighting about sex to fighting about food. Now, arguing about sex, I understand. Sexual integrity is a key part of what it means to walk faithfully with Jesus into newness of life. But food? Fighting about food feels petty. It feels like bickering for the sake of bickering. Why would a church splinter over brisket and pulled pork? To quote Paul, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Choosing the salad over the double bacon cheeseburger does not make you holy. It makes you healthy. It does not make you holy. So why would a church allow itself to get so stirred up over food? It sounds strange to us, but we too live in divisive times. And every day we're being asked to take sides on a whole host of hot-button issues. And these societal debates, they tend to bleed into our life together as the people of God. It is in part the way our culture frames all of these issues. There's no middle ground, no room for a difference of opinion. It's always an issue of right and wrong, justice and injustice, good guys versus bad guys. And it's easy for us to get on our high horse and say, you know, it's a real shame. Society today, it's so polarized. Everyone's gotten so extreme. Yet if we're honest, we are part of the problem. Because deep down, we're pretty sure we know exactly what is what. We are just as extreme in our convictions as anyone else. Should a believer vaccinate their kids? Isn't it obvious? Do not answer right now. We're talking about this. We're not going to talk about these ones. Should a Christian support Israel's occupation of the Gaza Strip? Oh, that one's clear as day. Should a follower of Jesus go to a gay friend's wedding? Well, let me drop some knowledge. And the list goes on and on. Should a Christian own guns or advocate for gun control? Was Charlie Kirk a saint and an evangelist, or just another divisive cultural figure too enamored with political power? Do the people of God drink wine or stay away from the devil's juice altogether? What about marijuana or medical marijuana? Our biggest debates always touch on politics. Could a God-fearing Christian really vote for a Democrat? Could a God-fearing Christian really support President Trump? You see, we too draw our battle lines in strange places, and our convictions are just as firm. And many of us are bold enough to think that we have the authoritative word on each of these issues. That's why we are in desperate need of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. In it, God has more to teach us than just where we should land on each of these divisive issues. God seeks to teach us how to be the loving, united people of Jesus in a time of fierce division and debate. So how do we extricate ourselves from these food fights? Well, let's find out. So in 1 Corinthians, you may have noticed the whole quote-unquote thing. Paul has this tendency. He's responding to a letter he's received from the Christians of Corinth. And there, the believers want him to weigh in on whether it is appropriate for Christians to eat meat that was sacrificed in honor of a Greek or Roman god. And now remember, we are in the days before refrigeration. If you slaughtered an animal for food, its meat had to be eaten right away. And imagine just the practicalities of that. No one's family is big enough to eat a whole cow for dinner. By necessity, eating meat in the ancient world was a community event. As such, almost all meat that was available to consumers would have been slaughtered in some religious setting, prepared in the context of worship. Here's how it worked. If your family was ready to eat Old Bessie, or if there was some aristocrat who wanted to show largesse to the masses, you would march with your cow to the nearby temple to make a sacrifice to the local deities. The priest would be there with his big butcher's knife, and he'd slaughter the animal for you, and he'd take a portion of the meat, usually the gross bits, and he'd put it on the altar to be entirely consumed in the flames. That was your offering to the gods. The rest he would roast up, and a portion would be reserved for the priests, and the remainder would be returned to the family. But you'd still have this massive amount of delicious meat. So you'd gather your family, your friends, and your neighbors to come worship with you, and you'd feast together there in the presence of the gods. And if there was still too much meat, it would be rushed to market for a quick sale at a high price, because animal protein was a rare and precious commodity in the ancient world. So as you can see, this issue of meat was not entirely neutral. In their society, it carried with it religious connotations. That's why the Jews in Corinth took such great pains to set up their own meat markets, because they wanted nothing to do with idol meat. And now it's the Christians' turn to figure out where do they stand on these issues. And the stakes were significant. Maybe that's pun intended. It's not about saying yes to one stake so you can say no to another, right? This is a great number of believers answering this question to be saying either yes to meat or yes to practical vegetarianism. So, the stakes were high. And as you may have predicted, the Corinthian church, they splinter into two angry camps. On one side, there's this group that are, they call themselves the strong. These are the mature Christians, the old guard in Corinth, those who consider themselves rich in knowledge and spiritual insight. They're obviously also very humble. They're the people who are in the know, the folks who know what is what. And to them, it doesn't matter where the meat comes from. It's just meat, people. There's never a good reason to skip tri-tip. On the other side of this debate are the quote-unquote weak. At least that's what their opponents call them. They are the weak and the ignorant. These are the newer believers who have recently converted to Christianity from paganism. Men and women who have just left it all behind to follow Jesus. This group is young in their faith, but they're passionate. They're eager to be faithful to the Lord who saved them. And this crew is super careful about the meat they eat. They want no part in idolatry in any fashion. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and they want every aspect of their lifestyle to announce that to the world. You know what else separates these two groups? Money. The strong tend to be the wealthiest members in the Corinthian church. They could afford to purchase meat in the marketplace and were often invited to social functions where meat was on the menu. Now, the weak group are primarily drawn from the poor within the Corinthian church. And poor folk in Corinth, they don't eat much meat. In fact, usually the only meat they had access to was the meat that was doled out to the masses for free during the pagan festivals. So to this crew, giving up meat for Jesus was no hardship because they didn't know what it was like to have bacon with one's morning coffee. So what is a divided church to do? Do they call a family meeting where both sides can come together and share their perspectives and concerns? Do they set aside time and space to wrestle out what might be a proper Christian response to this cultural challenge? Of course not. The Corinthians are just like us. The weak group starts leveling charges. How can you eat this meat? Do your cravings outweigh your commitment to Jesus? Look at you. You're dabbling in idolatry. You're worshiping both Jesus and the Greek and Roman gods. As a result, you're shipwrecking the faith of new believers. Imagine what it's like for these baby Christians. They've just escaped a pagan lifestyle, and they get to church, and what do they see? But the mature believers praising God with their lips and then racing out the door at the end of service to grab some grub at the pagan temple. What is wrong with you? You're eating the meat of one of God's rivals. You're making it look like Jesus is just one God among many, like he's kicking it in the clouds with Zeus and Aphrodite. You're causing confusion. Now we've got new believers who think it's cool to eat Zeus's meat and to hang out with Aphrodite's prostitutes and do the Bible study thing with Jesus people on Sundays. You should be ashamed of yourselves. And the strong, they won't take these charges lying down. It's disgusting how ignorant you are. And you call yourselves followers of Jesus. Open your Bibles for once. You're blowing this whole thing out of proportion. Meat is just meat. I ate some for breakfast. There was nothing sacred about it. Plus, guess what? Jesus is the only true God. There's no other God but God. Zeus, Aphrodite, they're not real. They're imaginary. So don't be dumb. Nothing happened to the meat because it was sacrificed in honor of some make-believe deity. Get over yourselves. If I said I dedicate this apple to SpongeBob SquarePants, are you not going to eat it? Did something spooky happen to it? Quit being superstitious. It's just sad. If a vendor wants me to take me out to a steak dinner, I'm not going to refuse it. I don't care about your feelings. I don't care if it makes you uncomfortable. I'm standing on principle, and in fact, I'm offended that you're offended. Does all this nastiness and name-calling sound familiar? A polarized community sounds the same no matter if we're in first century Corinth or 21st century America. And it's into this viciousness and division that Paul pens his response. And he begins by quoting the strong contingent. Quote, "We know that all of us possess knowledge." To which Paul responds, "Yes, but this knowledge of yours puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." What a breath of fresh air. Paul reminds the Corinthians that it's not always about what you know, but how you love the person God has placed in front of you. I made that one of your fill-ins. It's not always about what you know, but how you love the person God has placed in front of you. Don't miss that line. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge, even right knowledge, knowing the truth, has a tendency to make us arrogant. It inflates our sense of self. It is too easy to say, "Look at me, I know the truth, and I can set you free." For Paul, knowing the truth is not enough. He will write this later in the same letter. "And if I have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is patient and kind. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way." So what's the message? I also put this in your sermon notes. Our knowledge must be tempered by humility, shaped by love, and acted upon with grace. Our knowledge must be tempered by humility, shaped by love, and acted upon with grace. Without those ingredients, you do not yet know as you ought to know. Love does not insist on its own way. Love builds up. Too often when we get into social debates, our primary concern is communicating our position. Some of you may even want to persuade people, but rarely do we enter these conversations seeking to hear rather than to be heard. Rarely do we listen in order to understand. It says in James 1:19, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Kind of wonder if every Christian needs this tattooed on the back of our hands in this digital age of ours. Quick to listen, slow to speak, to post, to text, and slow to lash out in anger. Our society is all about instant reactions and hot takes, and we as Christians need to remember that the relationship is more important than winning the argument. It's not always about what you know, but how you love the person God has placed in front of you. So when you enter into these societal debates, especially within the church, ask yourself these questions. What can I say or do to build up this beloved brother or sister with whom I disagree? How can I point them to Jesus even if I cannot convince them of my position? This is how we keep the peace when these social debates spill over into the family of God. So before you dive into a conversation about Jimmy Kimmel or Tylenol or this week's tragic shooting at an ICE facility in Dallas that killed two immigrants and critically wounded another, ask yourself, how will this conversation build up the believer to whom I'm speaking? Will it strengthen their faith and point them to Jesus? If not, is it even worth airing my opinion? What is the benefit of making my voice heard on these various issues? Don't get me wrong. I think our faith impacts our politics. There's a lot of things I vote for or against out of a moral or spiritual conviction. I'm not saying be apolitical, but remember where your true allegiance lies. Don't let the battles of this kingdom spill over into the family of God. Don't allow outside political divisions to splinter the church and infect its unity. Instead, build one another up in love. There's a second lesson in this passage. Not only are we to keep the peace, but God also calls us to lay down our rights and to love each other sacrificially. He writes in verse 9, "But take care that this right of yours, your freedom to eat whatever you want, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And in verse 13, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul is not getting squishy on truth. In fact, he affirms the strong group. The mature believers are right. There is no reality to the Greek and Roman God, so nothing is actively happening to the meat. He quotes that in verse 4. "There, we know that an idol has no real existence and there's no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, indeed, as there's many quote-unquote gods and quote-unquote lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. yes, the meat is not spiritually tainted in any way. But to Paul, that does not matter. He reminds them in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, these new believers, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He's not saying the meat is defiled. He's saying the new believer's conscience is defiled. To these young followers of Christ who are so used to thinking of the Greek and Roman gods as real, they can't eat that meat without getting dragged back into that world and that belief system. For them, it is a form of compromise, and that compromise can have disastrous consequences in their life. It's like handing a beer to someone who's in recovery and battling alcoholism. There's nothing wrong with having a beer, but for that brother, that single beer can be like a grenade going off in their life. It can send them to places they do not want to be. So Paul continues, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sure, eating meat might be a neutral thing, but sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. It raises the stakes a little bit. Something that was once neutral all of a sudden becomes a sin against Jesus when it's done thoughtlessly and to the detriment of other believers. This isn't political correctness. God isn't worried that someone might be offended. He's worried and concerned that your behavior might cause a fellow believer to slip and stumble off the path of life. That's what Paul's talking about. I don't want to take any action that would sow doubt into the heart of a brother or place an obstacle in my sister's path. He's pleading with the Corinthians. Look at these young followers of Christ. They've been newly rescued from the domain of darkness. They've been transferred into God's kingdom of light. Don't do anything that would cause one of these little ones to be sucked back in to their former way of life. Here's the calling. Instead of demanding your rights, lay them down if it means strengthening the faith of another believer. Get that in your sermon notes. Instead of demanding your rights, lay them down if it means strengthening the faith of another believer. So how do we live this out practically? How do we practice this conviction? Well, I can't apply it to your life, but I can give you an example that comes from my days as a campus missionary with InterVarsity. So this passage, it always makes me think of my buddy Robbie. I remember the first night I ever met Robbie. He had come out to one of our dorm Bible studies there at Sonoma State University in Northern California. And when Robbie started college, he would call himself a Christian, but really, the ladies were the true lord of his life. Robbie was girl obsessed. Every woman he met was a future prospective romantic partner. His every waking thought was about his next relationship. He came to college single. He was looking to mingle, and that was his number one priority. But then something happened that was surprising. God grabbed a hold of Robbie his junior year, and he had a sort of spiritual awakening. He started seeking the Lord and putting Jesus, not women, at the center of his life. And it was in that season that I met Robbie, and I invited him out to our Bible study that I was leading in the dorms with another student, one of our mature Christian leaders. And my co-leader was this young woman, established in her faith, who lived in Robbie's building. So Robbie comes out to Bible study, and he's just hungry for God. He's eager to learn, eager to grow, eager to be Jesus' ambassador on campus. That was night number one of Robbie's spiritual awakening, and it was awesome. So we leave the dorm. We're walking out together. I turn right to my car. Robbie and my co-leader turn left to their building, which was across the quad, and I can't wait to check in with him tomorrow. So I get a hold of him the next day, and this brother is more girl obsessed than ever. Now he's fixated on finding a Christian girlfriend. And I feel like months of growth and discipleship just disappeared like that. And I couldn't figure out what had happened. It took us a whole semester to get him back to that place that he was going into that Bible study, to his level of commitment when he walked through those doors. Years later, when he was president of InterVarsity on our campus, I heard the story of that night. Robbie was walking back to his dorm with my co-leader, and they were debriefing the night together, and he was sharing what God was doing in his life. And as they were saying goodbye, she did something that was completely unexpected and out of character for her. She kissed him right on the mouth, this big, long romance movie kiss, said goodnight, and went up to her dorm. Now, did she do anything immoral? No. She had every right to kiss him. He was smart, attractive, a driven young man. He was getting right with the Lord. She was a lovely young woman who loved Jesus and couldn't wait to get married and have kids. It's not like Robbie either was an unwilling partner in the kiss. Why shouldn't she be free to find a good Christian boyfriend in college? But remember what we're called to. Instead of demanding our rights, we lay them down if it means strengthening the faith of another believer. My co-leader wasn't thinking about Robbie that night. She knew a bit of Robbie's struggle and the patterns and rhythms of his old life and how he idolized women in relationships. And I think in this case, and at this point in Robbie's journey, God would have invited my co-leader to lay down her rights to pursue him, maybe just for a season, so that his faith might be strengthened. Instead, her innocent kiss caused him to slip and stumble off the path of life. There's all sorts of little grenades that we can throw into people's lives without even realizing it. Drive a fancy car and wear expensive clothes in front of a sister who wrestles with materialism and envy. Boom. Vent your frustrations about a mutual friend to someone who struggles with bitterness and gossip. Boom. Go on a political rant about immigration in front of a Christian brother who is without documents. Boom. These things might not be immoral. They might not break any law, but they can be stumbling blocks for our brothers and sisters in Christ for whom Jesus died. And if Jesus was willing to give everything to rescue and save them, can we not make small adjustments to strengthen their faith and to keep them walking strongly forward on God's path of life? Ultimately, it was not a big deal that these Christians in Corinth were eating meat sacrificed to idols. But you know what was a huge deal? That Christians would voluntarily sacrifice, that they would adjust their everyday lives, that they would give up their rights and their pleasures to bless a fellow believer. That was quite phenomenal. In the midst of all the complexities that come with living in a divided and polarized time, God calls us to keep the peace and love sacrificially. We listen. We hold our tongues. We adjust our lifestyles. What did the call to worship say? Be reasonable. We lay down our rights. We sacrifice because that's what Jesus has done for us. And when we do that for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're living out the gospel and we're imitating our Savior. So I want you to reflect. How are you doing with keeping the peace? Are you one who's quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry? Are you one who loves to voice your opinion, no matter the impact? How are you doing with loving sacrificially? Is Jesus inviting you to adjust the way you live in order to strengthen the faith of someone who's following Jesus alongside of you? Is there an aspect to your life that is causing another Christian to stumble and slip off God's path of life? How might Christ be inviting you to change, to adjust? For some of us, we might need to ask God to soften our hearts, or to even do more than that, to give us a new heart entirely. There's some of us that have no desire to adjust for other people. So ask Jesus to give you his heart, because guess what? He adjusted for you. Let's pray. While we were yet your enemies, Jesus, you died for us. And while you were in heaven, enjoying the full prerogatives of divinity, God, you laid it all aside so that you might come and serve us. We are not worthy of your grace. And often, Lord, we do such a poor job extending the grace that we have experienced to others. So, Lord, we come to you as the way, the truth, and the life. We don't want to miss any aspect of that. Teach us to walk in your way while simultaneously holding to your truth so that we might experience your life and offer that life to a hurting, lost, and dying world. God, this morning we repent of when we were more concerned of getting off our opinion than we were about the person that you put in our path. We pray, God, not that we would be wishy-washy, but that you would teach us how to walk with conviction and compassion. And God, teach us how to be one in your body. It is not something that we have to forge. It is something that you say you have done. You have made us one. So let us live out of that reality. Bless your church. Build us up. May we be walking in your grace, showing love to all you put in our path. In Jesus' powerful name we pray.